All right, good morning.
Morning.
Well, it's good to be back again. It's been a number of years. If you don't recognize me, I don't blame you. I'm a little bit older and I have facial hair now, and some of that is gray as well. So I look a little different than last time I was here. But yeah, I'm Brandon, and I've had a relationship with this group of churches here for half of my life now, 20 years, which started, of course, with being friends with Libby and Robin Roghair. And then the wonderful thing is your guys' church is one of very few that have partnered with our ministry since the beginning. For 14 years, you guys have been supporting our work with the college students. And so one thing I want to do today, just by way of update, is to encourage you. You know, I know there's a lot of things that happen in the wider culture that can give you the wrong idea, making you think perhaps that evil wins a little more than it used to, but it doesn't. God is active, God is working, God is saving, and every year we see students come to know Christ. And I started college ministry. I was 26 when I started. I'm now 40. And so my first crop of, our first harvest of students are now 36. And so there's been enough time that has gone by for us to actually stand back and kind of assess and ask the question, has what we've been doing, has God blessed that? Has he bore fruit through that? And I can tell you absolutely he has. We've had hundreds of students that are all over this state, all over the Midwest, even all over the world. And they're raising their families for Jesus. They're loving their neighbors for Jesus. They're loving their coworkers for Jesus, and they're being a light to the Lord. And they're part of their churches, and they love their churches. And just story after story, I've heard of God continuing to work and continuing to grow these people, because we've never been interested in being a college ministry that has a four-year vision. We've always been a college ministry that has a 80-year vision for our students. We want to launch them out living for Jesus and continuing to live for Jesus. And so, yeah, it's been great to see Nicole this weekend. I'm seeing another alumni student, Rich Sandel and Wall. I just heard actually from parents of another student that I didn't even know were here. They told me all kinds of great things about their son. So yeah, thank you guys. Thank you for being part of that. Thank you for partnering. This fruit is your fruit too. It's your fruit too. The other thing is, I just want you guys to double down on prayer for us. The power really does belong to the Lord. We plant, we water, we do not give growth. God's the one who gives growth. And so without his presence, without the Holy Spirit, everything that we do is basically no good. You know, it's just no good. So pray for us. If you guys used to get our newsletter and have stopped getting it for some reason, maybe you moved, or maybe for some reason you just haven't got it, feel free to sign up today, and that's a good way to stay and link on how to pray for us. Or maybe you're new and you've never seen me before and you'd like to pray for us, and so go ahead and sign up. But with all that said, let's jump into what the Lord has for us today. So today we're summarizing Ecclesiastes, which perhaps is a bit of a silly thing to attempt to do, but this book has really been a cornerstone of joy for me for like 6 years, and recently I got to have a part-time sabbatical where I was really able to study this book very deeply, and so it's really in my heart right now, and I can't really help it. I just feel like I have to preach on it, but since it's a summary, I can't defend every point, I can't make every connection. 95% of the book we're not even going to talk about. Really, all I'm doing today is sort of dipping your toes in the ocean of Ecclesiastes. And so my suggestion is take the next couple weeks and swim in it by reading it yourself, because I'm just going to be able to dip your toes in it today. But with that said, let me pray for us. And then we'll jump into what the Lord has for us today. Father God, I thank you so much for this day, for your grace and goodness, for longtime relationships, for the joy of Christian family. And I've often been reminded by trips out here how much bigger and wider and greater the kingdom of God is than what I just see most Sundays. And just the long-term relationships and the friendships here just have done my heart so good over the years. So just thank you, Lord. Thank you for that truth. And sometimes we can just feel so isolated. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would remind us of really how big and grand and amazing your kingdom is, even as the children's message reminds us that it's not just here only, but throughout the world, your people are working and you are working. God, I just pray for, again, your power, your Holy Spirit, that you would apply this message to us. We need to trust the truth, and the truth will set us free, so it's not enough to know it. It's not even enough just to, yeah, that's true, believe it. But we actually have to lean on it. We have to rely on it. And so, Father, with what is to be shared today, God, I pray that you would store this up in people's hearts and that they would lean on it and that it would give them freedom, it would give them comfort, it would give them joy, that it would help them to repent from idolatry and to worship you more wholeheartedly. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So if the Old Testament, guys, was a library, Ecclesiastes would be in the wisdom section alongside things like Job and Proverbs. It was penned by a grandfather named Solomon, who was the son of King David. Now, Solomon lived an interesting life. He spent many years living a very holy life, and then he spent quite a few years living a fairly epically sinful life. If Ecclesiastes is written by him, what we have here is a letter of his repentance in his old age, where he's saying, hey guys, guess what? I lived my life already, so take a look at me and don't make the same mistakes that I made. Or you know what? If you're the same age as me and you've lived most of your life, look at me as an example. It's never too late to repent. It's never too late to turn back to God more wholeheartedly. The mission statement of Ecclesiastes is found in chapter 2, verse 3, which asks, what's good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life? Okay, so answering that question is the main point of this book. Notice the question is, what is good for us to do with our lives, which implies that there's actually bad things that you could do with your life. Notice also that the question asks, what is good for us to do under heaven? Under heaven. So life on earth is meant to be lived. Life on earth is not a bus stop where we wait to be beamed up to heaven by God someday. We're not just here waiting for the resurrection to happen, right? We cherish that day. That is our central hope. Our central hope is the day when we get to see God face to face, no longer vaguely. Our hope is when whatever remaining sin is in us is completely burnt out of us and we're made perfect so that we can stand in the very presence of God and enjoy him in a way that is just, that we would be terrified to stand, but someday we'll actually be able to stand in the presence of God and enjoy him forever. So that is our central hope, but that's life after death. That's not life today. And I think a lot of Christians conclude that this life is sort of junior varsity, right? It's just sort of second string. And I've known a lot of Christians that seem to be really confused, not really know exactly what God is asking of them in this life, not fully so. So life is meant to be lived. We should not wait at a bus stop. Whether we are at peace or suffering, we should live our lives to the full extent we are able, rejoicing in the present grace of God and also in the future grace of God. But that begs the question, if we are to live while we are here, rather than just wait, what is good for us to do with our hurried and fleeting lives? The book of Ecclesiastes gives us many answers. We will get to some of them. But first, Ecclesiastes is one of the most confusing and debated books in the Bible, period. You read five commentaries on it, and there is a lot of overlap agreement, but there's also a ton of disagreement. And that's why for many, when they come to Ecclesiastes, it strikes them as an extremely depressing book. They think of it really as more of like a buzzkill or a downer. In fact, I honestly think that Ecclesiastes is one of those Bible books that a lot of people would rather avoid. And if you don't know why, well, let me share with you. Here's how the book starts. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Or your Bible may translate it this way. Maybe yours says, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Or again, it may translate it this way. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Or yet again, nothing makes sense. Everything is nonsense. I have seen it all. Nothing makes sense. So, you know, you're not going to find any of those verses, any of those translations on a Hallmark gift card, right? Like, you're never going to get a birthday card that says, hey, happy 40th, and just so you know, everything is meaningless. Your life is futile. Right? Right? So if you interpret what is being said here wrong, you're going to find this book pretty depressing, because that's pretty bleak stuff right there, right? So if this is actually Solomon's final answer, then the answer to what should I do with this life is, doesn't matter. Like, what's the point? There's no meaning. It doesn't matter. And consequently, some people actually think that that's what Solomon is teaching in this book. Now, others read this wrong as well. They pick up the theme of under the sun or under heaven and say, well, you know, it's sure, life as far as it goes, I guess, is meaningless. But that's because you can only find real meaning over the sun. So basically then, these people, they end up at that bus stop waiting impatiently to die, so they can go to heaven where things evidently matter. That's not right either. And the reason it is not right is because Solomon is not actually inviting us to think this way. This is not a truth that we're supposed to actually grab onto and hold on to and apply. This is actually something Solomon is warning us against. You see, he's saying that if you live your life in a certain kind of way, you will have an increasing suspicion that life is pointless. Or maybe a better word actually to use in today's age is hopeless. You know, Americans, I don't think we can necessarily, we're not the most intellectual group of people, right? And pointless and lacking meaning, that's more of like a theoretical, right, answer to the question. But I think for most of us, we never think, oh, well, life is pointless. But what we do is we get to a point where we're like, man, just life just doesn't, it feels hopeless. It feels futile. It feels like, isn't there more than this? Isn't there something more? Shouldn't it be different than this somehow? If you live your life this way, the way that Solomon's warning us against, you'll get bitter or angry or fearful or depressed or anxious. You'll probably get hyper-focused on retirement. You might gain everything you ever thought you wanted, and then today or tomorrow or maybe a second before or after you die, you'll come to your senses and say, man, I actually wasted my life. Solomon is warning us against a life that leads to despair. He's not telling us to despair. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, so this is a key passage because it shows us that Solomon is comparing two lives, the life of the worshiper and the life of the sinner. And just to be clear, what I don't mean by that is Christian, non-Christian. Okay? As a Christian, guess what? Sometimes we're worshiping well. Sometimes we're sinning really well. You know, and on any day, right, the mix between those two things can be rapid and very different, right? But A sinner is someone who values things a certain way, fears certain things, loves certain things, is motivated by certain things, right? Has a certain perspective. And as Christians, don't we often slip into thinking like sinners, feeling like sinners, desiring things like sinners, reacting like sinners? So when we compare these two lives, again, we're not saying Christian and non-Christian. We're saying as a Christian, there's days where, you know what, I'm a much better worshiper, and there's days when I'm a much worse sinner, and I certainly need to be keeping an eye on myself. So the sinner lives life in one way, motivated by something under the sun, pursuing power or pride or wealth or love or glory or perhaps just some kind of image that they want to believe about themselves or they want you to believe about them. And in the end, the pursuit turns out to be meaningless. Now, one reason is because, as Matthew 16:26 says, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his soul, right? So if I go to the filling station after church today, which I'm not planning on doing, by the way, and buy $5,000 of lottery tickets and win $100, I'm not going to call all my friends and say, man, I'm a winner. I won $100. No, you didn't, right? And so, you know what? Gaining the whole world, whatever that means to you, yeah, sure, that sounds nice, but if you lose your soul over it, you're a loser. You've lost hugely. But that's not really the main point that Solomon's trying to make here. The point here is that everything under the sun, everything under heaven becomes either monotonous or tyrannical if you are living for it as a god. The sinner's life is futile because the sinner worships the here and now as God. Ecclesiastes describes this kind of life as a striving for wind. Over and over, it says that the sinner spends his whole life striving after wind, trying to catch it, trying to control it, trying to make the wind serve him, trying to make the wind enough. But even if you catch the wind, what do you have when you open your hand? Nothing. Living for wind is futile. And what the sinner ends up doing is simply living the life of an ant. They gather and they collect and they build and they die and leave what they've done to be enjoyed by somebody else. On the other hand, the one who pleases God is not allergic to the wind. They're just not living for it. Okay, the one who pleases God loves playing in the wind, but they're not placing the weight of their soul and their joy and their future on the wind. Again, wind describes the fleeting pursuits of this life, our toys, our relationships, our careers, our vacations, our vain attempts oftentimes at self-improvements. The one who worships God is not building his or her life on the wind. So throughout Ecclesiastes, we're told to enjoy our work, enjoy our food, enjoy our spouse, enjoy our material life, but we're also told not to live for those things as if they're God's. As soon as you make a gift into God, you veer right into the path of futility and vanity. Okay, so let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Again, it says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" The Hebrew word hebel here is translated in this verse as vanity. It's a very interesting word, and although I think vanity or meaningless or futile can be a good translation, I don't think it's really actually getting to the heart of what's really being said, what we're supposed to get out of this. So hebel is used 73 times in the Bible, and if we look at the whole Bible, we come to understand that the word literally means vapor or fog or wind. And it's therefore used to describe things that are fleeting or things that seem like there's something to them, but then you get close up and you realize there's no substance, right? Like a mirage on the highway. There's something there. Actually, there's not anything there. Because of this, it's also used 13% of the time, actually, that it comes up in the Bible to describe false worship. Here's an example from 2 Kings 17:15. They despised God's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after Hebel and became Hebel. And they followed the nations that were around them concerning who the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. So here's how Hebel is translated in 2 Kings. They went after false idols and became false. Or in other words, they went after gods made of vapor, gods who had no substance, gods who were empty, and they became empty people. They're like people trying to get full bellies from eating smoke. Ecclesiastes, at the end of the day, is a book about worship. You know, you've all heard it said, you are what you eat. Well, guess what? You are also what you worship. You become what you worship. An empty worship of empty idols creates a life of emptiness. Powerless worship of powerless idols creates a life of eventual hopelessness. When people worship Hebel, they become vain and soulless. And if you spend your life trying to tackle the wind and worship it, you will be increasingly suspicious that life is pointless or hopeless or futile. Therefore, Ecclesiastes says, don't worship the wind. Instead, play in it. Okay, and that's half the answer to the question. What is it? What's good for people to do while they're living on this planet? Play in the wind. Play in the wind. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Play in the wind. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? And I just want to underscore there that enjoyment of what you have is also a gift, a separate gift. That'll come up in a couple other times. For to one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. So again, what should we do with this life? Play in the wind and please God, so that as we enjoy God's gifts, we grow in the knowledge of him and grow in the joy of him. Then Ecclesiastes 12:13-14 says, here's the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Okay, so the point of life is to enjoy God's gifts while worshiping God alone. Worshiping God means we fear him and we obey him and we remember that there is a coming judgment. To live a happy and content life in this world, we must be centered around God and worship. What is good for the children of men to do with their lives? Enjoy God's gifts while worshiping God alone. Now, with that said, I want to share a few five implications that you can draw out from reading this book. There's so many more, but we'll just do five. The first is what I call the ladder to nowhere. In Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon describes his life stages. He parties, he builds, he settles down, he gets rich, he kicks back, he retires. The ladder to nowhere has a series of rungs. Each rung of the ladder is a predictable human stage. And most people go through life climbing the ladder. Well, we all do. But most of us don't really think about the fact that we're doing it. And as people climb this ladder, they often get dissatisfied. And when they do get dissatisfied, they often think the answer is in the next stage. Okay, what are the stages I'm talking about here? Well, first is young childhood, which is blessed because of innocent unawareness. It's a wonderful stage. Second is older childhood. That's typically people are finding out who they are. They're trying to fit in. Then there's very early adulthood, where you're kind of fighting those early battles and getting those early wins. Next up is what I'd call early adulthood, right? Establishing the true beginning of life. You're getting married, getting the job, getting the house, getting the career. Fifth, next up, middle age maintenance mode or middle age monotony. That's where the repetition really starts to set in. You change the diapers every day and again. You wash the dishes every day again. You do the laundry every day again. You correct the children over the same thing 12 times every day, right? We all know it. Some people, they can't stand this part time of life. It's, you know, everyone will always say when you're older, oh, it's the greatest years of your life and you don't even know it. And I think that's true. But some people, they get so overcome by the repetition that they have a midlife crisis, which is often just trying to revert back to some earlier phase. Maybe I'll get a Harley. Maybe that'll be the answer this time. Although I'd take a Harley if I could get one. But after this comes the wealth multiplication stage. In this stage, we see wealth increase, or maybe not. The American dream, of course, is that it does. We get bigger, better houses, bigger, better entertainment, more security. We fill our storehouse. Or we feel bitter that we haven't been able to do that. And then what? Well, the end hope is retirement. Enjoy that storehouse of goods as much as you can in the midst of growing aches and pains. So over the years, you know, I've talked with so many people, some discontent, some in absolute despair, because they keep thinking what I really need is in the next stage. You know, so you think of it this way, you know, say you have a 16-year-old at your house and their older brother or sister come home from college and they're just wowed by what they hear from their older brother or sister and they start to think to themselves, that sounds really fun, that sounds really good, that sounds better than right now, right? Well, that's okay. But then they start to fixate on it and they start to think, you know what, I don't know if I can really be happy anymore where I am until I'm away from the watching eyes of my parents, where I'm learning to be self-sufficient, where I really get to start my life, right? And pretty soon, if they continue to fixate, that desire, as fine as it went to start with, becomes a desperate need. And when people start to really feel like they need something, don't they very often start to think they also deserve it? And pretty soon, anyone who stands in the way of that need becomes, well, in the way, right? So that young person finally gets their dream, goes to college. They're just absolutely enthralled for about a year. They come back the next year, and they're like, man, you know what? College actually is a lot of work. I got to study. These college professors don't typically let me get away with it the way that, well, they don't even care I exist, you know? And man, there's all this stuff I want and I can't afford any of it, right? I need a job. I need to get a job. I got to rush through and start my life for real, right? And again, if they're not careful, they start to fixate on that desire and they start to experience it as a desperate need. And there again, their happiness is now in a future stage, not in the stage that they're in. And so then they go and get the job. And lo and behold, they're not the hotshot they thought they were, right? Their bosses don't give them the respect they think they're owed. They don't pay them the wage they think they're owed. All of a sudden, they have bills, and they're like, where did these things come from? You know, what do you mean I have to buy registration for my license? What, like, electricity isn't free? Wait, food costs this much, right? And pretty soon, they've got a new problem. They've got a new desire that turns into a new need, which is, you know, I just need a better job. I need a job that pays me better. You know what? I don't particularly like working for my boss. I need to be the boss. And now again, they find themselves unhappy with where they are because they want to be somewhere different. Guys, humans are really, really good at pushing their contentment up the ladder. And so what ends up happening is we feel compelled to climb it, and we spend our whole life urgently trying to climb this ladder, and then where do we end up? The top. And what happens then? Where are we? Nowhere. Okay, Solomon's a good example, guys. He climbed the ladder to the top in a way that none of us ever will. Ecclesiastes 2:9 says, I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was really the center of the world. And so what he's saying is, if you look at every king that's ever lived anywhere in the globe, I've attained more. I have more. Solomon had a national park. And he also had a park, giant trees in his house. he had a zoo in his house. He had 900 wives. He was richer than Elon Musk. He threw parties night after night after night for thousands, tens of thousands of people. If he liked a song, he bought the band, right? Like he didn't waste time trying to find a music station that happened to have his favorite song. He was just like, hey, I like you guys. You're going to live at my house now. And whenever I want to hear it, you're playing anytime I want. He built world wonders. World wonders. He built a kingdom that was at peace. He reached the top, okay, which none of us will ever do like he did. He got old and rich and fat and comfortable, and he was free, so much freer than any of us. He was the king. He could do what he wanted, when he wanted, and no one could say a darn thing about it. He was so free. So he got to the top, and what did he find? Ecclesiastes 2, 10 through 11, and verse 17 also shares what Solomon found at the top of the ladder. Solomon says, I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Okay, so Solomon says, climbing the ladder in the way I did it was fun as far as it went, but then I got to the top and I looked back and I thought to myself, man, that was a lot of work. And then I looked forward and there was nowhere to go but off the edge. And therefore the joy I had, it disappeared. Because the ladder went to nowhere and you can't go back. You can't relive. All right, so what's the moral then of the story here? Well, because we're all gonna climb this ladder, right? Like, I don't know if any of you have learned the secret of de-aging. Right? I tell my 6-year-old daughter over there on every one of her birthdays, I say, you're not allowed to get older this year. You have to stay 5. That's what I told you. You got to stay 5 this year. And she's like, I can't do that, Daddy. I got it. Right. Yeah, none of us can. We all have to climb the ladder. So what's the moral? We have to change the way we climb, and we have to change where we're putting our ladder. Right? The person who's living for the wind, right, they're just feeling compelled and pushed by themselves, right? It's their own desire that's pushing them. But they're just rushing up this thing, always wanting something different, always wanting something more. And the ladder is aimed at nothing but the wind. And guess what? When you get to the top and you fall off, wind's not very good at catching things. It can blow things down. It can destroy stuff pretty darn easy, right? But it's not good at catching anything. So what do? Well, we climb the ladder, but we aim it instead at God, and then we remember the truth that the point of life is not to graduate from one stage to another, and that the answer to our unhappiness is not what comes next. It's realizing that God is with us always in every stage. It's relying and trusting and hoping in Him and worshiping Him in every stage, and not something else, not looking to something else to fulfill us to such a degree that we're going to choose to make ourselves miserable and discontent until we can make it happen for us. Yes, climb the ladder, but be thankful for the stage you're in. Be thankful, because that's what God gave you. God gave you today, which is the second point, the second implication. Be happy today, because today is the gift. No matter how old you are, no matter what your life is like, no matter what your circumstances are, today actually is a gift, suffering included. Ecclesiastes 3:12 through 13, I perceive that there is nothing better for them, that they should be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. This is God's gift to man. Ecclesiastes 5:18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions, and here again, different gift, power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For such a man will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. You know, someday I want to do a really long series on this entire book, and verse 20 alone I want to spend a whole day on. You know, someone who gets this right, someone who's climbing their ladder right, they get to go to bed at night, put their head on the pillow, and fall asleep. They're not consumed at night thinking about their to-do list tomorrow or the future or their fears. They're too busy enjoying the gift that they enjoyed that day. Ecclesiastes 8:15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil, and toil is still toil, through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Ecclesiastes 9:7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, meaning celebrate. Let oil not be lacking on your head, also meaning be celebrating what is worth celebrating. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. So if you worship God, you will not retreat from his gifts. You will thank God for them and enjoy them. So again, what is good for man to do with his life? Enjoy today's gifts, because this is what God has given. Enjoy the gift, but worship the giver. Think of it this way. If I was giving gifts to three different children, the first one opens the gift, smiles, thanks me for it, and has an absolute ball playing with the gift, and I look at that child and I just smile. It makes me happy. The second child comes, opens the gift, looks at it, and says, "This isn't good." In fact, this is a bad gift. This is a bad gift. You know what? I like you okay. I'll sit with you, talk with you, but please don't give me any more gifts. Your gifts, they stink. They stink. Right? The last kid, well, guess what he does? He doesn't even wait. He rips that gift right out of your hand and sprints away, right, like a thief. Well, he's being a thief, actually. You find him later. First thing, he looks up. He says, "Hey, you better not touch that," right? And then that child, he's like, "You know what? I need more gifts. I need more gifts like this." And so he goes, gets a horrible job and works for the next 10 years. So every day, as many days as possible, he can buy more gifts just like that, right? So which kid do we want, right? Obviously, we want the kid who gets the gift, thanks us for it, enjoys it, and then actually our relationship with that child is better because we gave them a gift and they received the gift in the right way. So the gift actually becomes more than just a gift. It becomes an occasion for the relationship that we have to be better. That kid doesn't go and do what the third kid did, which is worship the gift and treat you as an enemy because, you know, you gave the gift, so maybe you actually have rules on how it's used. You know, God designs things to be used certain ways, and I could tell you story after story about having young kids use things in wrong ways and break them and do dangerous stuff. Right? And then the second kid, what's his problem? Well, he's very suspicious of gifts. And he doesn't know what to do with them. He maybe even thinks if he actually enjoyed it that the guy who gave him the gift maybe won't like it, you know. So God is the giver. He's the gift giver. So the question is, what kind of child are you? What kind of child am I? Like, when God gives me something good, do I worship it. When God gives me something good, am I really awkward and like, oh, I don't know if I should like this? Or when God gives me a gift, am I thankful and does it actually improve my relationship with Him? It really, it's actually a matter, as strange as it sounds, of godliness, how we receive gifts. Yeah, we can either receive gifts sinfully or in a holy way. All right, next up, be happy today because it's all you have. None of us are assured tomorrow, and God doesn't want us to live for tomorrow. If it comes, it's a gift too. So be thankful for it. And I understand we got to make some plans. But there's a difference between writing down something, setting it aside, and going and living your life today and dwelling on it. If tomorrow comes, that's a gift. But gosh, how often do we waste tomorrows by worrying about them? And even worse, wasting today's by worrying about tomorrow's. Blaise Pascal summarizes this point really well. He's a really smart dead guy. He says this: we never stay in the present. We look ahead to the slowly approaching future as though wanting to speed it up, or we recall the past to slow down its retreat. We're so imprudent that we wander around in times that are not ours, giving no thought to the only one that does belong to us, and so empty-headed that we dream of times that do not now exist and allow the only time that does exist to slip away unexamined. It's because the present is usually painful to us. We keep it out of sight because it troubles us, and if it is delightful to us, we're sorry to see it go. We try to keep hold of it by means of the future, planning to arrange matters that aren't in our power for a time that we may never reach. Examine your thoughts and you'll find that they are all about the past and the future. We hardly ever think about the present, and when we do, it's only for guidance in arranging things for the future. The present is never our end goal. The past and the present are our means. The future is our end. Thus, we never live. We only hope to live. And because we're always preparing to be happy, there's no chance of our ever actually being so. I've had happy days, but I'll tell you what, this is very true. This is very true. I couldn't break it down into percentages, but I've decided not to live many days because of a plan to live in the future. I've chosen misery many days trying to be happy in the future. All right, fourth, happiness doesn't come from stuff. Okay, God grants us, as we've said a couple times, the power to enjoy what we have. And with that power, we can enjoy a lot or we can enjoy a little. But without that power, the more we get, probably the more misery we'll have, right? And we've got cultural examples of people that end up that exact way. Have the fame, have the money, have the talent, have the skills, right? And are miserable. Okay, think of it this way. Like, consider two kids. One's rich. He's on one side of town. He's got every toy that's ever been made anywhere. And he's bored out of his mind, right? He's got every food in his fridge, and he opens and it says there's nothing to eat in here, right? Maybe that's more relatable. Other kid across town, he's poor. He has nothing in his hand but a stick. And on the other side of him is a brother with a stick. And they're having the most epic sword battle that's ever happened in the whole wide world, laughing their heads off and having a ball. Who's actually blessed? Who's the blessed one? You know, I think we Americans are very wrong. We discern very wrongly what it actually means to have God's favor. It's not wealth, however you define that. It's contentment. Contentment because you have God. You know God. Your joy is God, right? Contentment because your life is filled with good works, as it says, and you spend a lot of your days not thinking about yourself at all, but thinking about other people. Contentment because, hey, whether you got a lot or a little, you actually know how to be thankful for what you have and enjoy what you have. You're able to do that. If you have anything in life plus God and you enjoy the gift, you're a blessed person. That means you have God's favor. So if you're miserable, you know, stop coveting, go enjoy your life. Your life, the life you have, not someone else's. Your life is God's gift to you. Suffering and all. All right, fifth, Ecclesiastes teaches us to rest in the sovereignty of God. At the end of the day, the sinner and the worshiper have a lot in common, right? Both are born here, both live here, both have to work to live. Both are met with confusing tragedies. Both see things happen that they cannot explain. They make no sense. Both get married. Both have kids. Both take vacations. Both save for retirement. Both eat food and drink. Both age. Both die. So with all we've said about answering the question, what is good for us to actually do with our lives right now, isn't it true that whether you're a sinner or a worshiper, that the basic of your life is the same? That they're filled with the same kind of things. So how could one come to a place of, you know, hopelessness or maybe sort of a thoughtless, low-grade contentment? Because I do think C.S. Lewis is right when he said the problem with most people is that they're too easily pleased. So how can one come to a place that's hopeless like that and then another person come to a place of genuine contentment, a genuine satisfaction? Well, you know, we've already explained it in part. The worshiper worships God, not gifts. The sinner worships gifts, not God. The worshiper plays in the wind. He doesn't try to control it or keep it for himself or live for it. The sinner decidedly lives for the wind, expending his energy in constant pursuit to harness it. But there is one more thing. The worshiper knows something that the sinner doesn't, or remembers something, because remember what we said, right? When we say sinner, we're not saying non-Christian, right? So a Christian who's content is a Christian who actually remembers something and trusts in it today. Well, they remember. Well, they remember that their life is a story, that God tells it, and that the story is good. Even if they don't understand it, and to be honest, the older you get, I think the more and more confused you can get by life. At least, I don't know, maybe you can tell me different, but I certainly think that's true for me. There's been plenty of events, usually the ones that are the worst, that I don't get it. The whole argument of Ecclesiastes is told, okay, in the first three chapters, and I'm explaining the point here. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, a generation comes and goes, but the earth remains forever. Solomon goes on to say that from the sinner's perspective, the world is a place where the same old things happen over and over, and no matter how hard you try, everything you do tends towards frustration and failure. And even if you succeed, you will die, be forgotten, and lose everything. And sooner or later, some fool's going to come along and destroy your legacy. The sinner's conclusion about life is found in verse 2:17. Because of all this, he says, I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. Then we have the worshiper's perspective found in chapter 3. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to loose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak up, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. So why is life not vain in chapter 3, but instead beautiful? Well, because it's lived under the sovereign, loving hand of God. The bad days are part of the plan, right? They're not defeating the plan. Therefore, the worshiper can approach life as an interconnected story that God is telling, and it's beautiful, right? Look at all these pairs. How often do we think, well, that one's bad and that one's good, and we want to get out of the bad one and into the good one, and we exercise our will, and again, quite frustrated and discontent until we can get on the other side of the pair. Whereas actually, if we look at it from the perspective of God's sovereign love and care over us in every little detail, every circumstance, every part of our story, we realize that he had made a time for it, for every bit of it. Doesn't mean you don't weep over the hard things, but those hard things are part of something beautiful that God is doing, something beautiful that God is writing. The bad days are part of the plan. They're not defeating the plan. Therefore, the worshiper can approach life as beautiful and trust God with it. The sinner can't do that, or at least doesn't remember to do that. For the sinner, stuff happens, luck happens, fate happens. Life has to be everything because it is everything. Any setback is a threat. The sinner has high expectations that must be met before death. I only have one life. I need to get what I want before I die, as soon as possible. The worshiper, on the other hand, is not putting so much pressure on life. They're not trying to live their best life now. They're trying to live their lives the best they can, enjoying what their life is today, enjoying the beauty of the good and the bad, worshiping God first and foremost so that the losses don't make them hopeless or numb or bitter. Brothers and sisters, this is what you should do with your life. Do good. Play in the wind. Thank God for his gifts. Enjoy them. He's already approved of what you do. And worship God alone. Worship God alone. That's the problem with us, right? It's like our hearts are so quick to worship gifts. So do good. Worship God. Enjoy his gifts. Remember to hope, right? Hope in God. Gifts come and go. Hope in God. Trouble actually comes and goes. Hope in God. Like, life doesn't have to be what it will never be, which is heaven. So many people are chasing their tails, again, doing something futile, right? Humanity started in a perfect garden. It ends in a perfect garden. And we don't live in either of those places, right? We live in the fallen world. And there's a lot of good we can do here. I mean, the church is God's kingdom in this world. And man, I've seen so many wondrous things that I'm so thankful for happen in and through churches. So much comfort, so much joy. But this isn't heaven. We're not going to achieve perfection. If that becomes your standard, well, you're never, ever, ever going to be happy. Worshippers don't ask this life to be something it will never be. They don't ask this life to give them something it can't. Rather, they enjoy this life for what it is, beautiful and fleeting. And they ask God to give them what only he can give, right? Meaning, joy, wisdom, and a good time. A good time with what they have. All right, let's pray. Father, man, I think we're describing something that really honestly is a plague in our culture. I think we're success-driven, we're achievement-driven, we're so many, I mean, we're all taught, gosh, I was taught from grade school to have five-year plans. And none of those things are as bad, you know, as far as they go, but we're so misdirected, and therefore we end up majoring on the most minor of things. We end up thinking that what matters most in life is really things that don't matter at all. We start to believe the lies that white picket fences and full bank accounts, that's it. Then we'll be happy. But oftentimes it seems like the things we own end up owning us in the end. So God, these are all gifts. They're not bad. And so we don't want to make the other error. And just because gifts do often get misused, because gifts do often get worshipped and destroy people, that we start thinking of the gifts as bad, God. We just want to learn how, as your good, godly children, we want to learn how to receive from you the good things that you've given us, to not act like they don't exist when things aren't perfect or when something really bad happens. We don't want to get so fixated on what's not right that we forget the 90% of things that are, and therefore consign ourselves to misery. So Father, I thank you that you do love us and that you shower us with so many good things. And as your children, I pray that any good gift we have, anything that we have at all, would only make our relationship with you better. That as we receive your gifts in a godly way, that it would add to our worship, not subtract from it. That as you give us good gifts, that we would be generous, that it would add to our good works, not subtract from them. And we pray this in Jesus' name.